God, Galatians chapter 6 through verses 11 to 18. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And as we've been learning in the past weeks, the book of Galatians is frankly Paul's angry rebuke to this church. The church in Galatia was placing their hope and their trust and their life not in God, but in themselves and in their accomplishments. And you'll notice in Paul's other letters, when he ends a letter, you know, he says, hey, you know, my secretary Tychicus, he greets you, you know, greet, you know, Aristarchus, thank you for the gift, you know, pray for me. And, you know, I hope to see you soon. But there's none of that here. There's none of that. There's no parting words to personal individuals. There's no request for them to say hi to someone for him. There's no discussion of future plans. Even the blessing here is conditional. He says, for all who walk by this rule, there is mercy and grace for you. Paul is preoccupied with this rebuke. You know, I speculate that after he wrote this letter, he just blowed out the candle and mumbled himself to sleep. Other theologians say he wept. Yeah, no point in conjecturing, but I like to see him just kind of frustrated and just angry but hurt and pain and just, you know, having trouble just going to sleep and growing white hair at the moment. Why was he so angry? Why was he so angry? That's the question. Well, there was a serious problem in the church of Galatia. There was a serious problem. A culture of boasting had taken the church by storm. Right? There were ethnic cliques. There were these Jewish Christians who came from Jerusalem. There was self-righteous religion. And there was a lot of fear of man, meaning there was a lot of people approving. Everyone felt like they had to watch their back. They had to make sure their words were right, make sure they dressed right, make sure they ate right, make sure they were hanging out with the right people. Particularly, there was a certain number of Jewish people who claimed to follow Jesus, but they took an extreme pride in their culture. One of these things was circumcision. You see, in the Old Testament, God commanded his people to remove every male foreskin as a sign of belonging to his covenant. Even today, circumcision is a huge religious rite for Jewish people. It's one of the 613 laws to circumcise your child on the eighth day. It's an entrance into the religion, an entrance into their culture. It's a marker of identity, a marker of pride. But all these Old Testament elements, as Jesus explained in the Gospel of Luke on his road to Emmaus to the two disciples, all these Old Testament elements like circumcision, animal sacrifices, grain offering, and cleansing laws, they were all foreshadowing the ultimate Savior that would take their sins, that would be cut off like the foreskin so that his people wouldn't be cut off. You know, they're like movie trailers pointing to the real thing, Jesus. And obviously when the movie comes out, you don't stay at home watching the movie trailers. You know, at least if it was a good movie, right? You watch the movie. Yet these Judaizers, they were holding on to the trailers of Jesus. Do you ever find yourself holding on to the trailers of your life? Replaying the trailers of your life? The highlights of your life? They were holding on to the shadows of their culture more than the gospel culture of Jesus. And they pressured these non-Jewish Christians to be like them. To get circumcised. And so Paul is angry. He's furious. He's a Jewish man himself. And he responds to this group with three essential points. He says, essentially, those who truly follow Jesus, one, suffer for the gospel. Two, boast in the gospel. And three, are recreated by the gospel. So first, suffering for the gospel. In verse 12, Paul calls these guys out, right? I mean, this guy, you know, his, you know, we all want to be like Paul, but we're not as courageous as Paul sometimes. You know, we want to have the theological insight, and, you know, we want to have the godliness, and we want to have the passion, but we're not sometimes willing to be courageous like Paul. And this is what he says. He says, it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, those who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They desire to have you circumcised because they want to boast in your flesh. You see, Paul is convinced that the reason why the Judaizers are so adamant about circumcision is because they are afraid. They are afraid. Remember, the first sufferings of Christians were from the Jews. The Jewish leaders were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of his message of sin and forgiveness, and they were proud to repent and humble themselves before him. They found any authority other than their own distasteful, and it was ultimately the Jewish leaders that convinced and pressured the Roman authorities to put Jesus to death. That's the history here. And though the Jews at the church in Galatia honored Christ more than the leaders who crucified him, they were still afraid. They were still afraid that if the Jewish leaders from the local synagogue heard that they were mingling with uncircumcised non-Jews, that they would be judged. This would create an inconvenience for them with their families, with their friends, in their workplace. They were afraid of what the other Jews would say and do if they found out that they were worshiping with fully committed Christians. It'd be much easier to defend their involvement with Christianity if they could just say, hey, these guys are like us. They're just like us. See, deep down, these Judaizers were unwilling to suffer for Christ. You know, it's the same thing today, isn't it? Out of fear, there's a tremendous temptation for Christians to compromise the message of the gospel, to compromise their faith. That's what happens when you stand up for something you believe in, no matter what the consequence. You start to draw attention to yourself. You know, when you choose to place your hope and trust in Jesus and nothing in this world, people will wonder what's wrong with you. And why don't you participate with some of the things that we do? And the gospel is actually offensive to liberal-minded and both conservative-minded folk. Liberal-minded people charge that the gospel is intolerant, because the only way to be saved is through the cross. Conservative-minded people find it difficult to swallow the cross, to swallow grace, that they fall short just as those people that they judge. And thus, people who fully embrace the cross of Christ will find persecution on all sides. It's no surprise that Jesus was crucified by both the Romans, the liberals, and the Jews. In America, you might get fired from your job if you express your Christian convictions. I've had friends that recommended people to a job, and they know that they're a Christian. They say, whatever you do, do not mention that you're a Christian. Whatever you do. They don't like Christians here. And if you go into an area that is hostile to Christianity, you will be persecuted. Maybe even to the extent of the Apostle Paul, in imprisonment and death. But the point that Paul is making here is that to be a Christian is to be in Christ. And to be in Christ is to identify and be unified with Jesus in everything. Right? It's the rhythm and flow of your life. It's the tone. It's the heartbeat. It's the center of your life. Not just when it's convenient for us. Not just when things are good, but also when things are bad. In marriage, I'm learning, and I've only been married for 1 year, so I'm also told that I will increasingly learn that when you get married, you become one. you know, with your spouse. And I'm like, yeah, that's what I've always wanted, right? Yes! You know, I want someone to be my sidekick, right? You become one. Physically, financially, emotionally, socially, and spiritually. The wife's friends become your friends. And that's, I like that, you know. Her friends are nicer, right? They're cooler than my friends. My money becomes her money. I'm cool with that. I don't have much money, right? My problems affect her problems, though. Her spiritual walk affects my spiritual walk. We are one, no matter what, in the good or the bad. If I make her mad, I'm having a miserable night. I'm just watching YouTube videos, you know. You know, the plans are canceled, okay? In the same way, to be united to Jesus means to be united to the self-sacrificial suffering spirit that went to the cross for us. That's the gospel. You know, paradoxically, the suffering of Christ is good news. Suffering is good news. This is the only time you will see that suffering is good news. Because in his suffering, our sins are forgiven and we're saved. In his suffering, we're made new. And a transformation process has begun inside us. It's begun. And will be completed when Jesus comes to take us home. And in its fullest and purest form, to be united to Jesus. And I'm still wrestling with this. You know, I'm far from this. I don't even think I've touched the theological implications of being united to Christ. But to be united with Jesus means that we cannot be afraid to suffer. You know, when I was deciding to marry my wife, you know, you got to count the cost, right? You got to count the cost. You got to count the cost of what it's going to look like for your family. And, you know, she had to count the cost of moving up here for, you know, the ministry. She had to count the cost of marrying a pastor. At some point, we had to accept the fact that we might be suffering. Right? We might have to sacrifice some things and suffer. And so when you understand that the King of Kings suffered for you, when you really get that, you are willing to suffer for him. You know, following our courageous King, it's only when we are not willing to suffer that we fully experience his love for us. You know? When we finally understand, man, I can't believe Jesus went to the cross for me, even though I'm so stubborn-minded, I'm so slow to change, and I'm so rebellious and unloyal to him. When you get that, you start to experience his power, and you start to suffer for him. You start to get his back, too, sometimes. And you cannot be a conduit of the greatest news that someone will need to hear if you are unwilling to suffer. You see, you cannot be in Christ without suffering for Christ. You cannot be married to the good without suffering for the bad. Suffering puts your faith to the test, doesn't it? Puts your faith to the test. I always fail that test when I'm working out. You know, I just give up. Go back to that bike. It's like, dude, this is exercise, you know? But suffering puts your faith to the test. It puts your grasp of love to the test. It puts your commitment and your dedication to the test. Suffering is where your love and loyalty to Jesus meets the road. In the Gospel of Mark, there is a scene where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, right? And then he gathers a crowd at his home to eat and have a Bible study. And it's funny because the Bible records his parents called him crazy. You're crazy, you know. Yeshua, that's his name. Yeshua, you're crazy. What are you doing inviting these random people into our home to have a Bible study? Who's going to feed them? Where are they going to park? You going to clean this up? Right? They're like, what are you doing? You know, like, you didn't tell us. Who are these people? You just met this person. You're going to invite this person to our home? That's just not normal. That's just too radical. And most importantly, Jesus, you don't jeopardize your future career in law and in politics by rebuking the important people. What are you doing? Who's going to support us when you're gone? Being united in Christ means that our suffering testifies convincingly to the world what we believe in, even sometimes to our families and to the world's disapproval. If any of us or our kids ever desire to be a pastor or a missionary, rather than joy, you might encounter some friction and tension in your family. They will be sincerely concerned about the stresses and sufferings of being a spiritual leader. But you can take heart. Not because I say so, but because the Word of God promises that in your suffering, good news will advance. The gospel will go forth, and people will be saved. Suffering for the gospel may mean that you forego a high-paying job, because you disagree with its theological implications, the implications to worship success and money over ethics and rest. Yet in this suffering, the gospel advances in your life, in your family, in your marriage, in your social circles. Suffering for the gospel means that when you eat lunch in public, you're not afraid of what people will think of you or whisper behind your back because you've decided to give thanks for your daily bread. And don't be surprised if curiosity begins and people start to acquire an interest in your courage and your convictions. I remember I was praying at Starbucks the other day, and just praying for this coffee, and then after that I started reading a book, and this random lady came up to me, and she said, you know, I don't know what religion you are or who you're praying to, but I just want you to know that it gives me hope when I saw you pray. You never know, and you'll definitely never know if you're afraid. For single people who are looking to marry, suffering for the gospel means not sacrificing your relationship with Jesus for relationships with the world. Understanding that being united to Jesus is far better than being united to the world. Right? Though difficult, trying, and testing, we wait upon the Lord in faith, not knowing what will happen. But we take comfort knowing that God's love for us is our ultimate hope. He is our ultimate partner and our ultimate comforter. And just as Jesus was single, being single is not below any of us. If used correctly, it can spur greater and undivided devotion to the gospel. And in our relationships with each other, when we encounter conflicts brought by our own weaknesses and misunderstanding, suffering for the gospel means we take those moments to partner with Christ. We don't take those moments. I know it's hard. But we do our best not to take those moments to prove that we're right and the other person is wrong. But we take that moment to partner with Christ and suffer. For the gospel, sacrificing our pride, suffering willingly and lovingly, extending grace. While we stand fast and suffer, we can rejoice knowing that our suffering is not in vain. And like Jesus' suffering, the gospel is going to advance in your heart, in that person's heart, in the church, in the workplace, and in the world. There is an eternal spiritual work going on, something greater than anyone could accomplish. And God is pleased to work powerfully through our suffering. But there was another reason why the Judaizers urged the Galatians to get circumcised. It wasn't only because they were afraid of what people were going to think of them. It was because they also wanted to seem successful. Right? Verse 12 says they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. Verse 13 says that they may boast in your flesh. This may sound like a strange boast to make, but they did want to go back and say, hey, we had 100 converts. We had 100 people that got circumcised. You know, we have to understand that this circumcision religious rite was a big deal to these Jewish people. And they took so much pride in it that the more converts to circumcision they got, the more that they could boast about it. But we do this all the time. We do this all the time. There are always things that we boast in, right? We like to boast in what we, you know, bought and how, you know, we made the right decision and we made, you know, we did all this research and this is the right one and that other review and that, no, they didn't get this right or that right. We like to boast in this church and that church and that family, these friends and not those friends. I mean, we're always boasting. But to boast in Jesus is weird. It's like very serious stuff. Even for me, I sometimes get afraid. When people ask me about, you know, I was at a Christmas party the other day with my old high school friends, like, hey man, I heard you're a pastor now. I was like, keep it down. What are you doing, right? Keep it down, you know? Like, so, like, tell me, you know, what's it like? And then people are like, what, you're a pastor? And they're like, Rich is a pastor. I'm like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm a pastor, you know, and churches in Fremont. Like, where am I? I'll let you know. You know what I mean? It's just weird because, you know, it's the question, like, what denomination? Oh, you're Presbyterian. And, oh, okay, and like, oh, do you guys allow this and this? And it could get serious. It could just get real serious real quick. It's not new. It's not the latest thing. It's like, hey, did you know Jesus died for your sins? Like, yeah, I knew that, man. You know, you're not going to find that on the New York Times. You know, it's old news. It's about 2,000 years old. You know, you can post anything on Facebook, but if you post something that has to do with Jesus, man, you'll get like maybe one like, two like, you know, one from your wife, one from your other pastor at the church. That's about it. Everyone's like, I ain't liking that. Then it's going to show up and everyone's going to know what I like. Oh, right? Like that. You know, we know that. I mean, like, I bet Facebook has a software that says, oh, this guy posts something about Jesus. We're not going to show that in the feed because that's not going to be good for our company. We don't like to boast in Jesus. But if we boast in ourselves, right? If we boast in our promotions, or if we boast in the new car we got, or if we boast in this and that we bought, or boast in where we went and what we ate, then people will envy us. You know? People will respect us. They'll say, I want to hang out with that guy. I want to hang out with that guy. So if you think about it, even our boasting is rooted in fear. Fear of man, fear to put on a good showing of the flesh because we're afraid of being judged. But in response to this, Paul says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, Paul was a very successful and accomplished man, right? Not only in religion, but also in law and politics. I mean, this guy was set for life. He had a good pedigree. He had a good, great education. He learned under the feet of Gamaliel. He was a tremendous, knowledgeable, sharp, passionate. I mean, he had everything that you would be looking for in a leader. He was passionate. But he was unwilling to boast about these things. In Philippians chapter 3, that church is struggling with the same sort of issues that the church of Galatia is struggling with. And he says this, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, when Paul became a Christian, he was confronted with the difference between man-made religion and God-made religion. He knew that man-made religion always falls short, whether it's in morality, whether it's in success, whether it's in accomplishments, whether it's in health or life. He knew that man-made religion fell short. And so when he heard the gospel, when he was confronted with Jesus on the Damascus Road, when he heard that God said, you fall short, but I'm going to make it up, right? You fall short, but I'm going to come down in my humility. I'm going to come down in my compassion. I'm your creator and you owe me everything. But I'm going to give you everything. When Paul heard this, he was a very successful man. He was not stupid. He was trained in law. His future was set. Yet when he heard this, it hit him. It made sense to him. And he got it. He knew that when it comes to morality, the cross declares that we all fall short of purity. Even when it comes to social justice, doing good things for the world, Paul knew that we're more focused on results than the real act of serving. When it comes to love, we're more self-centered than self-sacrificial. With comfort, money, or fame, Paul knows that we struggle consistently with anxiety rather than security. And so Paul boasts in the cross, and it's as if he's saying that everything that I've been striving for to add to my own personal worth, my success, my identity, my significance, and my happiness is severely lacking. It is severely lacking. You know, to boast in the cross means to repent. That's what it means. It means to come to the realization, like the Apostle Paul, that we are severely lacking. It means that for the first time or the nth time, we turn away from our own desires to find purpose and joy and life outside of God. It means to turn away from worshiping the things of this world and towards worshiping the God who's created us and redeemed us. It means to come before the Almighty God and acknowledge that we fall short, that we are not who we project to be, that we are not as secure as we project ourselves to be. See, the cross is the only thing to boast about, the only thing worth suffering for, is the only thing to boast about, because it means that there is a God who loved you so much that he sent his most precious and adored son to die for you. To boast in the cross means to acknowledge that the love and grace of God is greater than anything we can do. Anything, any service we can offer. It's accomplished far more than anything that we could ever accomplish. It saves people. It changes people. It renews people. It recreates people. It reconciles people to God and people to each other. There is nothing in this world that can hold a candle to the cross. And when you encounter the living God in this way, a real substantive and authentic change starts to take place in your heart. It's no longer a hearing of this truth, but it starts to become a conviction. You know, when I grew up in a non-Christian family, so I have a lot of non-Christian family members. I have a lot of non-Christian friends. And, you know, when I talk to them about religion, about life and stuff, you know, we can talk about purpose all day. We can talk about joy all day. We can talk about the anxieties. But I notice that there seems to be the greatest amount of conviction when I tell them, you know, we fall short. We fall short. But God forgives you. God forgives you. And when you hear that, You start to believe, you start to trust, you're not afraid to suffer for him, and you start to boast. And in verse 15, what Paul is saying that's taking place, a recreation is taking place in your heart. It's an inside-out change of our heart and our motives, our character. It's a supernatural transformation of our character. The theological term for this is the word regeneration. You know, our heart is being regenerated. That old sinful nature that bound us, that dominated us, dies. And the Spirit of God convicts us, and it's starting to recreate new things in us. It starts to create a new motivation for life. What's your motivation? What's your motivation? Is it for your glory or the glory of God? Right? It's tough. You know, even the littlest things. I don't, you know, it's the littlest things. I make this analogy all the time, but I love to play basketball. And it's the littlest things that gets to you, right? You know, you play basketball, you get 30 play happens. What are you going to do at that moment? What are you going to do? What's your motivation, Rich? Is it for your glory or for the glory of God? Is there a way that if the way that you respond to this person and develop a relationship with this person, is there a way that then in the future, the foundation can be laid where this person may come to know Jesus? This new creation just begins a new nature with new desires, new habits. As verse 14 reads, the world is crucified to us and us to the world. You know, God has created the world good. It is a beautiful world. But he never created it to replace him. And so we don't worship any longer. Meaning we don't place our ultimate hope in it. And the world is gradually losing its power on us. Now, here's the thing. Like, we hear it. Okay, great. We're being recreated. That sounds great. But how come I don't feel it? Now, we got to understand that this recreation process has only begun in this life. It's only begun in this life. And we can feel the effects still of our old nature of sin. But it does not control us. It cannot control us. It can win at times, but it will not control us to the point where it will bring us down to the grave, where it will help us, where it will cause us to deny Jesus, where it will cause us to lose hope. We will always turn back to God in repentance, in forgiveness, being renewed by his strength, renewed by his grace, reinvigorated and built up. It's the dominating power, the dominating effect, right, of anger, of control, of lust. It's dominating. And the power, you know, when you're not in Christ, you submit to any of the desires of this world. You have no fight. I know a friend of mine, he got converted in college, and he says, you know, Rich, the darkness that Scripture describes, it doesn't pale to how dark I was in college. It doesn't do justice to the darkness of darkness. But when you begin to be in Christ, you can fight back. And you know there's victory. You know that Christ is working on your behalf. You know that you've got brothers and sisters that are going to pray for you, that will hold you accountable. And you know ultimately, that you will be victorious in the end. It also means when you're recreated, you're not afraid of what the world thinks of you. And you're not afraid of what the world can give you or what will be taken away. Right? God has created it. And if he gives us himself without restraint, we can trust that he will never withhold from us what we truly need. Now, this may not exceed our worldly budget, but it will be good for our souls because it will refine your faith. It will refine your faith towards Christ and him as your certain hope. And as we end our study through Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, we learn that there's nothing on God's green earth that can touch the glory, the beauty, and the hope of the cross. We will be tempted to pursue the desires of this world, the desires of our flesh, pride over humility. But Paul reminds us to give into that, to that spirit of the age, is to submit to the slavery of sin inside you. And he says, don't go back to being enslaved, because Christ has set you free. And we have to protect this freedom at all costs. Because, as Paul says, the desires of the flesh are always going to be against the desires of the spirit. There will always be pressures to compromise the message of the cross. We'll always be tempted to say Jesus is not enough. The cross of Christ is not enough to prove that God loves me more than I envision myself being loved. We'll be tempted to say that the message of the gospel is not what I need right now. I don't need to hear that I need to suffer for Christ, that I'm boasting in the wrong things, that what I need is my circumstances to change. My job, my spouse, my children, my in-laws, my church. We are willing to suffer for many things, and the gospel is usually not one of them. This is serious stuff. It's not new. It's not entertaining per se. It's touching sensitive places in our hearts. We may not want to be hearing that we're worshiping the wrong thing. It's tough to hear that we still need to grow in suffering, in boasting and living for the cross. We don't want to hear that we need the cross. Maybe this person and that person, but not us. But I cannot recant. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision or anything else counts, but the message of the cross. Jesus died for you. He did. He really did. So that all of us would undergo an inward transformation by which the Holy Spirit turns a sinner into a whole new person. I need this. You need this. Come and get it. Let's pray.